Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the encouragement that we have in your word, the precious possessions that our Savior has purchased for us. Father, in light of those great and wonderful gifts, we should follow the exhortations you have provided us. And we pray that we could understand those exhortations more accurately so that we could be your obedient children. Thank you for gathering us together. We commit our time into your hands in our Savior's name. Amen. As I mentioned before, verses 19 through 25 of chapter 10 close off a major section of the book. It's the book that talks about the merciful high priest. And we're going to be looking at the last few verses of that today. I tried to think of some questions for Ben and Nate. We're going to be exhorted to hold fast, Ben, in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And we'll talk about why that might be hard. So I want you to pay special attention to why it might be hard to hold fast. And Nate, what is the day that should motivate us to exhort one another? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. What is the day? The start of summer vacation? First day of school? Christmas? What is the day? So you pay special attention, and we'll try to figure that out. And as I pointed out to you again last week, this is all review. We have here two possessions. We have, in 10:19, boldness to enter, and we have a high priest over the house of God. In chapter 4, verse 14, where he started off this section, he mentioned that we have a high priest. He didn't mention, as a possession, the boldness. He said in verse 16, let us come boldly. But now at chapter 10, he emphasizes we have boldness. And he's giving us three exhortations, three things we're supposed to do because of what we have. One is to draw near with a true heart and full assurance. And that goes with verse 16 of chapter 4. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. So we talked about that one last week. Today we'll talk about the second and third exhortation. The second is let us hold fast the profession of our faith. That was also an exhortation back in chapter 4 at the end of verse 14 into verse 15. There is a third exhortation, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. That was not part of chapter 4, but that is getting us ready for what's coming up in the next few chapters as we talk about life in the church. So let's talk about the second exhortation, the exhortation to hold fast. And as I've mentioned, that takes you back to 4:14 and 15. Each of these three exhortations grows out of something in the first half of the passage, the things that we have. We have boldness, so let us draw near. He told us of our Lord's obedience in his flesh. Let us hold fast. Let us be obedient to the Lord in our lives. And he told us that our high priest is over the house of God. What was the house of God? You guys remember what the house of God was last week? One of you, somebody had this as a question. Maybe it was Michael. What was the house of God? Remember what the house of God is? House of God is the church. Not a building, but the church that consists of God's people gathered together. Our Savior is a high priest over our assembly. Just as he is the head of the body, just as he is the chief shepherd of the flock, he is the high priest over the church, viewed as a temple. Three different metaphors. Same basic idea. And this third exhortation is our responsibility to the house of God. It's our responsibility to one another under our high priest. Well, we're looking at the second exhortation now. And it is very much like the first one, which said, let us hold fast our profession. The first one gave us a motive. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched. This was 4:15. With the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That was the motive there. We have a high priest who can understand our difficulties, so he can sympathize with us. That was the motive. Hold fast, because we have a sympathetic Savior. But now in chapter 10, let us hold fast. Again, we have a motive, for he is faithful that promised. He's not just sympathetic. He's also faithful. So the motive is slightly changed. But it's the same structure in both cases. We have to think, first of all, about what our profession of faith means. The more common translation of this Greek verb is confession. That's not a verb, this is the noun, but the verb would be to confess. And if I say confess, the first thing that comes to your mind is probably what a criminal does. When the police come to him and they show him all the evidence and he says, yep, I did it. I did it. That's a confession. We think of that as a confession. And the New Testament uses the verb that way. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What's it mean to confess our sins? Well, it means to acknowledge that we did them. To confess is to acknowledge, is to agree with somebody, and is to acknowledge some fact. When a criminal confesses his crime, when we confess our sin, we're acknowledging that we've sinned. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the confession of our faith. The acknowledgement of our faith. Confessing that the Lord Jesus is our Lord and that we are his people. I think the writer is inspired by our Lord's words in Luke chapter 12, verse 8. Our Savior said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. What's it mean to confess me, to confess Jesus? To acknowledge him as our Lord and our Savior. That's what it means. It means to be known as a Christian. Not to be known as a good person. I hope you're a good person. Not to be known as honest and honorable. I hope you're honest and honorable. He's not saying, confess your deeds. He's saying, you confess me. You acknowledge me. And you must do this without wavering. Now, I ask Ben to pay special attention to why you might waver. Why might you not want to be known as a Christian? The word that's used here suggests steadfastness in the face of even of torture. Throughout history, unfortunately, but the New Testament is very clear about this. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And ungodly powers have offered believers the choice. Either deny your association with Jesus or die, often in very terrible and painful ways. Sometimes, back under the Roman Empire, you were required to offer to an idol representing the emperor. And if you would not burn incense to the idol, then you'd be put in jail or tortured or killed or your family would be abused. Japan was once a strongly anti-Christian country. And when the first Christians arrived in Japan, they were captured and sometimes they were forced to walk on a cross, stamp on this cross, or stamp on a picture of Jesus, otherwise we'll kill you. And in Muslim countries, when the Muslims' hordes swept across North Africa and Europe and the Middle East, the decision that people received was, will you pray the confession to Allah that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah? Will you make that confession? Will you acknowledge Muhammad as the one who has revealed God's way? Or will you cling to your decision that you're going to be a follower of Jesus? And if you'd said, I'm a follower of Jesus, I will not follow a godless prophet, your life would be forfeited. So, without wavering, he anticipates that they're going to suffer pressure. We're going to see that more coming up in the warning section. In spite of that, don't you waver. Now, these are not pleasant topics to talk about. And a lot of people would rather just brush them away and say, well, God will protect us. He'll deliver us from these things. And we pray that he will. We pray for quiet and peaceable lives. But our Savior told us, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. But in the world, you shall have tribulation. Paul and Barnabas told the believers in Asia Minor, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And down through history, this has been the case. Whether it's been persecution under Rome, whether it's been persecution under Islam, whether it's been persecution from those falsely called Christians, people that believed in individual salvation. You weren't saved by being sprinkled as a baby with no mental agreement, that you are saved by confessing the Lord Jesus Christ and bearing witness to that in believers' baptism. Those people were often persecuted by the established church, down to the examples that I've mentioned of the Japanese persecution of Christians, the present persecution of Christians in Islamic countries, which continues to this day. This is the reality of life in this world. We are of God, little children, and the whole world lies in the wicked one. God, for his purposes, has allowed Satan dominion over the world for this present time. And when the iniquity of the Amorites is fully come, you know, we've seen this before, God delayed the judgment of the Amorites until it was ripe, and then he picked the fruit. He's delaying his judgment on this wicked world until it is fully ripe, and then our Lord will return. Until then, there will always be some people among God's people in some part of the world that are suffering terrible persecution. And we need to recognize that. And if the Lord allows that to come to us, we ought not to say, oh my goodness, he let me down. This is wrong. We've been warned. Our Savior warned us. Paul warned us. The writer of the Hebrews warns us. Our duty is to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, even in the face of persecution. And the reason we can do this, now we were told back in chapter 4 that we were to hold fast our profession because our Savior suffered abuse. He proclaimed himself to be what he knew he was, the Son of God. And what did the Jews do with him? They rejected him and put him on a cross. They tortured him and put him to death. Chapter 4 encourages us, you have the example of your Savior. He is sympathetic. He is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. Now we have a new motive. The motive this time is he is faithful that promised. It's not just that he's sympathetic. You can be sympathetic with somebody, but big deal, I still hurt really bad. But now, based on what we've learned in chapters 5 through the first part of 10, we understand how he is going to bring us into God's rest. That's the promise that we're dealing with here. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. God has promised to bring us into his rest. If we hold fast, if you're truly God's child, the Holy Spirit will enable you to stand fast. He'll enable us to stand fast. And now we have not just a sympathetic high priest who says, I know you hurt, I hurt too, I understand. We have someone who has promised to bring us into God's presence. I don't know if you guys can identify with this, but the men in the group certainly can. You go to work every day. I hope you enjoy your work, but certain aspects of it are often unpleasant. Why do you go to work? Well, because at the end of the week or the end of 2 weeks, they pay you. And then you can feed your family and buy the things you need. This is an important part of growing up. is learning that sometimes we have to go through unpleasant things because there's something wonderful at the end that we get as a reward. That's what's happening here. God, for his purposes, allows the wicked one to rule this world. The wicked one often pours out his wrath upon God's people. We have a sympathetic high priest. We also have a high priest who has promised to bring us to God's final rest if we hold fast. And with that reward in front of us, with the paycheck out there in front of us, let us hold fast our profession without wavering. That's the second exhortation. Now the third exhortation grows out of the idea in the possessions that we have a high priest over the house of God. And I emphasized to you last time that the house of God here is a reference to the church. Some churches think that they have a high priest who is a mere man. We have a high priest. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just ministering before God for us. He is a high priest over us here. He rules over us here. He is the head of the body. He is the shepherd of the sheep. And in light of that, we have a responsibility to one another. Okay, you've got the shepherd over the house of God. Let us care for one another in a particular way. The exhortation is, let us consider one another. The verb means to, not just to glance at something, not just to notice it, but to study it, to observe it carefully. In the parables, our Savior says, consider the ravens, Luke 12:24. Pay careful attention to the ravens. I'm going to tell you something about how God takes care of them. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Notice this particular detail about them. Not just, oh, look, there's a lily. Oh, that's nice. There goes a raven. Bye-bye, raven. No, consider it. Pay attention to it. When the Lord wanted to show Peter that he should go visit Cornelius, Peter was on the roof of the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa. And the Lord let a sheet down from heaven and said, Peter, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter considered the things that were in the sheet. He didn't just say, oh, there's a sheet full of animals. He looked and said, oh, that one's a pig. I can't eat that. Oh, and that one's a reptile. I can't eat that. Oh, and that one's an eel. It doesn't have fins and scales. I can't eat that. He considered them. He looked at them carefully in an understanding and inquiring way. This is what we're supposed to do to each other. You know, when you were in school, teacher took attendance, you know. Present, present, present. If you're in the military, present, present, present. This is not just you come to the meeting and see who's there and count noses. I got to consider Josh. I got to really think about Josh. What are Josh's needs? What's hurting Josh right now? Where is he in his life? That's our consideration of what I really think about each other. Really get to know each other. This is why it's so important to meet together with a group of Christians regularly. The people that are here today, I don't have to tell that to. But this is something that we really need to exhort one another on, is the need to be involved deeply with a local assembly. Because only in that way can you consider one another. Paul is writing to a particular local church here. He's not writing, I say Paul. That's what the title calls it. I've mentioned, I don't think it probably is Paul, but it's certainly somebody who would agree with Paul on a lot of things. But whoever wrote it, he's writing to a particular local group. He says, you people need to get to know each other. Let us consider one another. I think of Philippians 2:4 in this connection. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Get to know each other, your needs, your concerns. That's not meddling. We're brothers and sisters. We're responsible to care for each other. You know, that word to consider only appears one other time in Hebrews, and that's in chapter 3, verse 1, which said, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. And from chapter 3 through the middle of chapter 10, he's been talking to us about our Savior as our high priest and his role in ministering to us. And has the writer ever been considering him? Think of all the details that he has showed us over these seven chapters. Now he's about to go into chapters 11, 12, and 13 that talk about our responsibility to one another. And so he says, you consider one another. We have been thinking in depth about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think in depth about one another, and you're to do this for a particular purpose, to provoke unto love and good works. Now, this translation suggests that we should seek to provoke each other. And up until about 10 days ago, that's what I thought it meant. It's often quoted this way. If you offend somebody in the church and they say, you're really provoking me, often you quote this verse in response, yeah, but the Bible says I should provoke you unto love and good works. And sometimes people even quote the verse to provoke one another unto love and good works. You may have heard it quoted that way. It doesn't say that. In fact, I was surprised to discover that it's not a verb at all. It's a noun. Consider one another unto provocation. The consideration of one another should lead to somebody being provoked. Somebody having we have an English word that comes from this Greek word, a paroxysm, a fit, more than just a rational conclusion. Somebody is going to be overcome with emotion as a result of this consideration. But who is being overcome with emotion as a result of this consideration? When I consider Bilson and really get to know him and really understand the burden he shares, who is going to be overcome with emotion? Well, I'll give you some places this word is used. I'm not going to show them to you, but in Deuteronomy 29 and in Jeremiah 32, God is said to have a paroxysm. God is said to have provocation over the nation Israel, as a result of which he sends them into captivity. What led to God being provoked with Israel? What was their sin? He saw their sin. Scriptures often point that out. I gave you a verse from Psalm 10, verse 13. Wherefore doth the wicked condemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. God won't mind. He doesn't care. But the psalmist says, thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. And that verb to behold there is the same as the verb to consider. God considers the sin of people. He observed. He carefully considered the sin of Israel, and finally there was a provocation. Who got provoked? God did. It kicked him out of the land. The person doing the observing is the person who was provoked. We see the same idea in Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul waited for his colleagues at Athens, his spirit was stirred. That's the verb that goes with provocation. His spirit was provoked when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He saw the idols. He saw how they had an idol to the unknown God. So we know that he was paying careful attention to these altars. He was reading the inscriptions. And as a result of carefully considering what he saw in Athens, his spirit was provoked. Now, this usage suggests to me that maybe what the writer means here is that the ones who experience this paroxysm of love and good works are, first of all, the ones doing the considering. If I really know your difficulties, your pains, I should be overcome with emotion toward you. And he tells us what that emotion should be. It's not wrath, as God is when he considered the sin of Israel. It is love and good works. I'm overcome with a desire, an impulse, an irresistible urge to try to help you. If you're not overcome with that kind of love toward your brothers and sisters, maybe you're not considering them carefully enough. Because the exhortation here is to consider one another unto a fit of love and good works. And it may be worth noting here that the expression good works here is not just works that are ethically good. It is works that are to be emulated, works that are an example to us. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. The adjective here is kalos, not agathos. Works that are worthy of emulation, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So as we love and care for one another, as we consider one another, we love and care for one another. And if we're going to do that, we've got to spend time together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And again, each word is loaded here. To forsake is not just simply to neglect something. Oh, I couldn't make it. It is to abandon people. It's what our Lord said on the cross when he cried out to his Father in Matthew 27:46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You abandoned me. Or in chapter 2, verse 10 of Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 10, Demas hath forsaken me. He was Paul's fellow worker. He was right there with him, and all of a sudden he pulled up stakes and left. He abandoned him. So he sees our relationship to one another in the assembly as a personal obligation. Attendance is not simply checking a box. Coming to the gatherings of God's people is one of the most important places where we can contemplate one another, consider one another, diligently get to know one another, so that we become stirred up to love and good works, and then it gives us a channel to carry out those love and good works toward one another. If we don't spend time together, how are we going to consider one another? Now, I mentioned that a lot of people read this verse, in verse 24, to authorize us to beat up on one another. Well, God was provoked because he saw Israel's sin. But then he provoked Israel. I mean, he kicked them out of the land. Paul was provoked when he saw the idols in Athens. But what did he do? Up to Mars Hill and gave them a tremendous sermon. He didn't hold his peace toward them. He did come back to them. There is a response then that is to issue forth at the appropriate time. And that's what verse 25b is about. But exhorting one another. The verb means to comfort or encourage. And we see this verb used, for example, in Acts 14:22, where Paul and Barnabas come to the believers in Asia Minor on their way back home, and they exhort them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. I mentioned that verse already. So the sequence of events goes like this. First, we gather together. Second, that gives us the opportunity to pay diligent attention to one another. Third, as we get to know one another, God's Spirit stirs up in us a spirit of love, a desire to help one another and care for one another. That in turn draws us to spend more time together and encourages us to comfort and encourage each other. And we do speak to one another. And we do need to rebuke one another if we see sin. That's important. That's an important part of our responsibility. But it starts with getting to know one another and allowing ourselves to be so moved that we can then minister on that basis to each other. And we're to do this so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I asked Nate to pay careful attention to what day this is. What day is approaching that makes it urgent for us to pay attention to each other like this? In the New Testament, when you see the day all by itself, it typically refers to the day of the Lord Jesus' return, when he's coming back. An example of that is 1 Corinthians 3:13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. What day? I'm not to tell you. The day, the one that mentions, the most important day that dominates every other day. When the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings, and you go forth as lambs from the stall. The day that is the epitome of every day that's ever dawned on earth, when the Lord Jesus comes. That's the day And that's when your works are going to be judged. Now, this is important. You need to be exhorting one another, observing one another, working in love and good works for one another as that day approaches for two reasons. The first reason is that the scriptures reveal that that day is going to be preceded by the terrible outpourings of Satan's wrath against anybody who names the name of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. Now, our translators have inserted the phrase, that day shall not come, but I think that is the correct sense of what the passage is talking about. Except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I've mentioned to you that it's not a new thing for the church to undergo tribulation. There have been many people down through history that have behaved this way. Whether it's the Roman Emperor, whether it's the leader of the Roman Catholic organization, whether it's Islam and Muhammad, there have been many people who set themselves up in this position. And he's saying, the Lord's return is not going to come except there is a falling away, an apostasy, and the man of sin is revealed. Don't expect things to get better before the Lord Jesus comes. Expect them to get worse. You need to be exhorting one another. There's going to come a time, brothers and sisters, I don't know whether it's in our lifetime or not. I think the Lord could come at any moment. And before that day comes, there's going to be a tremendous outpouring of wrath against God's people. Our only hope is to love and know and care for one another. That's what we're going to have. That was Acts 14:22. Confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We in a church together, that is God's way of strengthening us in the face of that kind of opposition. Which, as I say, is nothing new. This is something the church has had to face at different places, at different times. America has been blessedly spared from that. But we are not immune. And we need to know what the scriptures teach about it. There's another reason that the day of the Lord encourages us in this kind of care for one another. Not only is it that we need to help one another bear up under the pressure to deny our faith, it's also the point at which we must give an account to Him. 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. It goes back to 1 Corinthians 3:13, which I just read. The day shall declare it. Every man's work shall be made manifest. When the Lord Jesus comes back, think of the parables of the talents. His servants come to Him, and they report what they've done. What do you want to have to show Him at that point? What are you going to say about your life at that point? You want to be able to give a good report. You want to be able to say, here's what you gave me, here's what I did with it. Now, I can't do that with what the Lord gave me by myself. I need your prayerful consideration, your exhortation, your love, your help. You can't do that without the encouragement of other believers. We need to help one another together. Listen, folks, you know, when you were in school, if you copied the answers from somebody else, that was called cheating. That was bad. That's not the case in the church. In learning to exercise your gifts and really help other believers, it's not cheating to have other people help you. This is a group exam in the sense that we can contribute to one another and help one another give a good account when the Lord returns. So His coming is near. It could be at any moment. Just before He appears, persecution is going to come to a head. It's going to be fierce. We need to encourage one another against that. And secondly, we need to encourage one another so that when he does appear, we can give a good report before him at his coming. That concludes the writer's discussion of our Savior's priesthood. And now he goes into the fourth of the five warning sections that are so characteristic of the book of Hebrews. I'll just review them with you. Each of these comes between two sections that are in some sense parallel to each other. This is a very interesting phenomenon. So the first warning section in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, this is right in the middle that talks about the person of Christ. And before chapter 2, we had Christ being higher than the angels. To which of the angels said he at any time, "Sit thou at my right hand"? After, throughout chapter 2, he tells us how Christ became lower than the angels, turning not to Psalm 110, but to speak in Psalm 8 of him being made for a little while lower than the angels. And in between those two sections about who Christ is, he had a warning. Don't neglect what you've heard. Don't neglect the revelation of God. Our Savior is presented to us in his priesthood as a faithful high priest and a merciful high priest. The section about his being a faithful high priest is very short. It's chapter 3, 1 through 6. It's followed by a warning. Don't you fall into unbelief. You be faithful as well. And then after that, he goes into talking about Christ as a merciful high priest. Puts the warning in between the two parallel sections. As he's speaking about our Savior as a priest, he speaks as a merciful high priest. He speaks, first of all, of his similarities to other priests and of his distinctions from other priests. He's like other priests, but he's different from other priests because he ministers under a new covenant. And now the warning that joins those two together is a warning against stagnation. Don't be stuck where you are. You need to go on unto maturity. Because God's whole history is one of progress. Our Savior does not simply repeat what the Levitical priest did. He does something new. And there are new heights toward which you can grow. Well, now we are at what is perhaps the major juncture in the book, the major division in the book. Up to this point, we've been speaking about the person and work of the Son of God. And now we're going to learn about the life of the sons of God. And in between these two, there comes a warning. And that's chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. It is a warning against willful sin. Against sin that we do deliberately. Because he's getting ready to tell us about how we should live. And then we'll have one more warning coming up in 12, 25 to 29 between two aspects of our life as Christians. The having patience in suffering and from, in other words, the opposition that the world brings to us. That's the suffering. And then submission to authority of those who are in positions of responsibility in a local assembly. And again, two parallel sections, and they're joined together by a warning. I thought we'd have time to talk about this warning today, but we don't. But that's okay. Next week, Lord willing, we'll contemplate this warning and then perhaps look ahead into the next section, which talks about our responsibility as sons and daughters of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for putting us together in the house of God. Thank you for giving us a high priest over the house of God to guide us and lead us. Father, we have learned from your word today of our responsibility to know one another thoroughly. And because of that knowledge, first of all, to be stirred up ourselves to love and good works, and then to be able to exhort, to comfort, to encourage one another. Lord, we pray you'd help us to minister in this way to each other. There's so many needs among us, Father. And You've provided a way for us to deal with these. We pray that we would be burdened as we see one another's needs, that our hearts would long over one another, and that your Holy Spirit would move us, Father, to care for one another. We recall that unbelievers noticed the early Christians because they loved one another. And we pray that, that could be something obvious as part of our testimony to the world in which we live. Thank you, Lord, for these exhortations in our Savior's name. Amen. I'll make a sing in closing Psalm 133, which is a celebration of the wonderful unity that we have in the Lord. How, behold, how pleasant and how good that we one Lord confessing. There's the confession, right? Hold fast the profession of your faith. As we confess one Lord, it is good and it's pleasant that we dwell together. It's a rare thing, but also a wonderful thing that God has given us. Let's turn to Psalm 133. And 133 in the blue book in the first section. And if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.